You all look different. It must be the different background, you know, the blue-gray seats here. Amazing what happens when you go away and what you come back to. In fact, I knew this was going to happen. And I want you to know, I really wish that I had been here. I wish, for my sake, that things could have been sort of a week later in the process, because I would have liked to have been here for part of the assembly and the realignment of it all, but I missed. But I knew this was going to happen, and I got a little worried, and I practiced yelling in my preaching just to wake you up, you know, because on the old ones, there were springs that would wake you up. But you don't have that in these yet. So if I see you nodding off, I'll just... Yeah. Anyway, this morning we're going to begin a few weeks of looking at the book of Nehemiah. And as I mentioned before, what I want us to do as we come to the book of Nehemiah is to look at it in a different way. To try and put yourself into the story as one of the people in Jerusalem, where this guy shows up as the new leader, and you don't have any history with him. You don't know who he is, maybe by some name or by some resume that's written out, or a CV that you get that says this is who he is, but you don't know him. And he shows up and he takes charge, and you're saying, whoa, I didn't call for this. And to think that just maybe that's like getting a new pastor. Okay? And so I want you to read through the book of Nehemiah from the standpoint of how am I supposed to learn to react to the new leader in town? And so that's kind of our approach and why we're doing Nehemiah. And the sermon this morning is in two parts, because the first part is just, I want to give you a bit of historical background so you understand where Nehemiah fits into the chronology of the biblical story. And that's sort of one little part. And then I want to come back and do a little bit of introduction in the first thing that happens in the book of Nehemiah. So this is sort of the, where does this story fit in the context of the Bible? Because we read and we study all 66 books of the Bible. Some of them we study more with more interest and more understanding than others, but we look at all 66 books of the Bible because, and one of the reasons is because all of the men and women that we meet in these stories are us. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, if they are the kind of people who stood strong and prevailed and gained some level of notoriety and greatness, and they achieved something of significance in their life, remember, they were people like you and like me who just stepped up to the calling and did what God wanted them to do. They were ordinary people, different gifts, but they were ordinary people like us. And if there are times that I feel in my life that I haven't stepped up and I haven't been who I could have been and I haven't stood tall as I should have and so on, then it's because I chose to live that way, not because I didn't have the ability to do it otherwise. And so I can't say, well, I wasn't created to be a Michael Jordan or a Steve Jobs or an Amadeus Mozart, and so therefore I've got an excuse. No, we don't have an excuse. We have a responsibility to stand up. So we could study the life of Nehemiah and apply leadership principles to our lives, because all of us give leadership in our lives in some area. And we could do that. And in fact, we can hardly avoid it in the book of Nehemiah. That's why most people go to Nehemiah, is to say, here's this great leader and here's all the leadership principles that you want to inculcate into your life. And so we can't avoid them as we go through. But as I said, that's not exactly how we want to approach this book. We want to understand this book in the context of a new leader coming to lead people in a unique time in their life, and that he was called for this purpose. And to do that, we need to understand a little bit of the context of Nehemiah, of where it fits in the biblical story. The biblical story, I mean, it begins with creation, we just sang about that and so on, but the biblical story of redemption, while it's right there, the need of the redemption and the creation story and the beginning and so on, but the story of Israel begins with Abraham and with a promise to Abraham, and it is communicated, this promise, this covenant is made with Abraham in the beginning, and then it's passed on to his son Isaac, and then it is passed on to his son Jacob. And Jacob, if you remember, because we still call him Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Jacob has stuck, but he had another name. God came along and he changed his name to Israel. Hence we have the children of Israel. It's the children of Jacob. Okay, or the Israelites. And so the story of the God's choosing the children of Israel began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the importance of that story is to remind us that the choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was due to the grace of God, his choice. They didn't do anything to deserve it. They weren't more noble than anyone else. It was God gets to bestow his love and favor upon whom he chooses to bestow his love and favor. It's as simple as that. And these people were to love God because God had first loved them. So when Yahweh found the nation through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, they ended up, through Joseph, if you remember, in Egypt. And after 4 years in Egypt, God raises up Moses. And Moses comes along and he, through God's power, he frees the people from slavery in Egypt and brings them to the promised land. But he doesn't bring them into the promised land. So Joshua comes along, and Joshua, for the next 40 years, Joshua is involved in the military campaigns of taking over the land that God had promised to the children of Israel. And after Joshua, then we have a series of judges. And after the period of different judges who served, then the monarchy begins. There is King Saul, followed by King David, followed by King Solomon, followed by other kings, none of whom we really remember by name except here and there. But the kingdom divides, and there's the ten tribes of Israel on the one hand, and then there are two tribes. So the tribes, two tribes of Judah and the 10 tribes of Israel. And the point is, they didn't fare very well. As the monarchy went on in time through different kings, they became progressively less obedient to God. Their love of God failed because we love God by obeying God. And so they're that kind of they moved to a place where they did what they wanted to do. They lived the way they wanted to live. They didn't worry about what God's call upon them was. And so God allowed the Persians to come and to militarily defeat Israel, first Israel and then later the tribes of Judah, and to export the people from their home to Persia. And they were there for a long period of time. And in Babylon, they lived in exile for 70 years until the Persian king Cyrus decreed that they could begin to repatriate their homeland and to commence building the temple. And that is the story of the book of Ezra, the book that immediately precedes the book of Nehemiah. Ezra was a priest, and he went to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the temple under not only the authority, but under the financing of the king of Syria. And so he was doing that, but that kind of ground to a halt somehow. And the people who had returned to Jerusalem to help with the building of the temple and so on and so forth, they had established homes and stuff, but Jerusalem was still in ruins. And the walls were all broken down. And Nehemiah picks up the story of Ezra only 13 years later. Ezra's been there for 13 years working on the temple. And now Nehemiah comes along and he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to rebuild the walls of the city. As I said, obedience to God, or rather the lack of obedience to God, is what actually resulted in the people of Israel being exiled, being taken out of their land. And disobedience to God is usually preceded by rebellion against God-appointed leaders. Or God-appointed leaders who were in disobedience to God influencing the people. One of the two. There is something in the DNA of who we are as humanity that we resist authority in our lives. We don't want a top-heavy government. We don't want a government that's too intrusive into our lives. There's just something in the nature of who we are that we resist that authority. Children, very early on, resist the authority of their parents. None of you here have ever experienced that, but trust me, it happens. You know? And they test the waters. And that's something that is a part of who we are in humanity. And you know what? That applies to church congregations as well. Pastors are not perfect. No, I don't like to admit that, but you know, you might as well know. Oh, you'd already found out. Okay. But pastors are not perfect, and they make mistakes, and yet they're still there to provide leadership in the community of the church. But David and Moses, for all their abilities, were not perfect either. And if a leader sins, there is a need for confrontation. There is a need for accountability with leadership. Okay, so I'm not discounting the need of accountability, but opposing leadership that God has put in place because of personal preference, not the way we do it around here. I almost hesitate to say this, but you got to hear it. It's wrong. It's wrong. And back to the time of the Babylonian exile, by 586 BC, Jerusalem was in ruins. The magnificent temple of Solomon was destroyed. And Nehemiah was probably born in exile. He probably never in his life lived in Jerusalem, lived in the country of his forebears. He probably never visited Jerusalem. After all, Jerusalem was more than 1,000 miles away, and they didn't have trains, planes, and automobiles. You know, it was a heavy trip to make. And Zerubbabel had led the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Ezra followed with another group of exiles to build the temple, as we said. And then the city walls lay in ruins, and now Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, follows the return of the third and the final group of exiles to go back to the homeland, to Israel, to Jerusalem. And it's Nehemiah that leads this band of exiles back to Jerusalem, and he comes with papers declaring himself as governor. They're signed by the king. But the people of Jerusalem, they don't know him. You know, I mean, he was back... Back in Persia, he was just a civil servant. He was known in the king's household because he was the king's lead servant, the number one servant. He was the taste tester to make sure they weren't poisoning him. So he had to be trusted and trustworthy. Okay? And so he was a big guy in Persia, but he wasn't known anywhere else because he just worked for the king. And can't you imagine the residents in Jerusalem? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Like, what does he know? He's just another bureaucratic appointee. And we know more about the needs that we have here than he does because he hasn't been here and we have. Right? And we were here before he came and we'll be here after he goes. So this is our place. Who is he to come in and be appointed as governor and tell us how we're going to do things? Can't you see that happening? And the reality is, it's not too much different than the way congregations are to their local churches. This is our church. We were here before the pastor came. We'll be here when the pastor goes. He can do certain things or she can do certain things, but only to a certain point. And we get to dictate the parameters. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong in the whole scheme of things. But I want us, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, to challenge the presupposition to say, maybe with a new leader, it's God's intention to take us in a new direction. Maybe even a direction where we've tried to go before and haven't liked it and have not gone there. But maybe God is saying, no, now is the time to go there. Or maybe new leadership in creating new things in new areas of ministry. Maybe even changing the idea and the concept as to what church in the 21st century actually looks like. New innovation in terms of worship style. And you know what? None of those things settle in very easily to our status quo way of thinking. And that's why, quite frankly, many churches divorce the new pastors pretty quickly. So, how do we increase our odds of being successful in a new partnership with a new pastor? It begins by making a commitment to allow the pastor to lead. So, for that, we're going to turn to Nehemiah It's not a church, it's a monarchy. I realize it's a little bit different. It's not religious, it's political. But here's the bottom line. You never reach your leadership potential if you're not granted the grace to lead. If you don't grant the new pastor the grace to lead, he or she cannot reach their God-desired potential. And that falls on us. So, great days are before us. But those great days bring challenges that we need to offer to God and say, take us, God, where you want to take us. Okay? The greatest characteristic of the book of Nehemiah, prayer. Prayer. The book of Nehemiah begins with a prayer. The book of Nehemiah ends with a prayer. And from beginning to end in the book of Nehemiah, there are 12 prayers. 12 prayers. Prayer is the rule of God's kingdom. Prayer is the essential that we all know and understand and believe, but struggle to make a reality. God simply will not do some things unless there is prayer. He can do them, but it's our engagement in the process. So let me suggest to you that vision, and we're hoping for a new vision, for a new insight, for a new reality of what God wants to be and mold us into something else, but vision is a result of bowed heads and bent knees. And you can take the bowed head and bent knees figuratively if you wish. Although it wouldn't hurt to take them literally. When Nehemiah received word of the chaos that was in Jerusalem, you know, he could have gotten busy. He could have gathered supplies. He could have taken an offering. He could have marshaled a rescue crew. But he didn't do any of those things. He prayed. This was his first priority. This was his default starting point. That's a challenge to me. I don't know about you. When faced with an issue, is prayer your default starting point? And how he went about his time of prayer demonstrates, I think, what we can do to make our prayers more effective. So if we're talking about the need for a vision, and he doesn't know what to do, so he's going to God and he's asking God, what is it I need to do? He's asking for a vision. And the reality is, vision is born of passion. We'll never develop a vision for something that we're not really excited about. Okay? When something gets my attention and grabs hold of who I am, then I get motivated to do something about it. As we said before, Nehemiah never made it back to Jerusalem. He didn't know firsthand what was going on there. He heard about it secondhand through reports. When a new pastor arrives, he doesn't share your history. He doesn't know you. He has not lived your history. I mean, I came here. I didn't know your history. I put it together. We had, remember that day where we went over the history of the church, and And by the time we had that day, I had tried to study the history well enough that I had some kind of concept and grasp. But I haven't lived the history. I know the broad strokes. I don't know the details. I know what I've learned. I don't know what you've lived. Right? And when a new pastor comes, it's the same way. They're creating new history as they lead you to your future, but they haven't lived the old history. And Nehemiah didn't know experientially the history of Jerusalem, but he knew enough to say, God, you do. You know the history. You know what I need to know. You know what I need to know to develop a vision, so I am going to pray. Nehemiah's prayer was motivated by a report that he had received from his brother, and that created a burden that drove him to his knees and birthed the vision. Notice Nehemiah 4. We read it twice in the scripture reading, the end of the first one and the beginning of the second one. Verse 4 says, when Nehemiah heard this, he said, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. See, Nehemiah wanted God to hear his heart so much. And he wanted to hear from God as much as he wanted God to hear from him. So, give your pastor space to pray. In fact, find a way where you communicate that you consider that to be a priority for your pastor. That you don't want a pastor who isn't going to pray. And make it a priority of yours to pray for him or her. See, here's an interesting reality. You rarely become critical of the ones for whom you pray. Isn't that amazing? I guarantee you right now, any new pastor you get is going to drive you crazy in some area. Going to hit one of your hot buttons somewhere along the line. So pray, because the more you pray, the less critical you will be. Nehemiah is a book that remarkably addresses the issue of vision and of leadership, and yet the key element of the book are not the leadership principles we derive from it. It's the 12 prayers that cover every area and aspect of Nehemiah's time in the space of history. And prayer will produce that heartfelt passion. And then vision involves confession. In fact, I would say for the past, it involves identification. Confession implies obedience. See, I haven't been obedient, so I need to confess. They were in exile because of disobedience. And Nehemiah begins by confessing his sin to God. Listen to this. Verse 6, listen to my prayer, he says to God. And then he goes on, he says, I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family, I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Now get this. Nehemiah just finished praying. My own family, I have sinned. How? By not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations you gave us. He's talking about a historical reality. He's not talking about his life. He is a good man. If he wasn't a good man, he wouldn't have been so moved when he heard about the problems. He wouldn't have fallen on his knees immediately. This is a moral man. This is a righteous man. This is a man who, when it comes to the sin quotient, he's on the good side. But when he prays, he takes it all on himself and says, I'm part of that. I'm part of that. You need a pastor who comes in and identifies with the history of this church and accepts it as his own as they move on. Amazing. Real breakthrough in prayer begins when we confess our sin to God, not just a sort of a quick, God, forgive my sins, but a detailed inventory of how. And the reality that, God, I want you to work on this in my life. We all long for revival. Long to see it happen. We want to see a work of God among us. But that won't happen as long as we make our own desires the big thing. When we give up our small ambitions for what God wants to accomplish. And a shepherd pastor, he or she is going to identify with the church that they come to shepherd. And your past will become theirs. God births new vision when the wrongs of the past are acknowledged, expressed, confessed, with a desire to move on to a new future. But here's one other thing we need to be mindful of. Vision may not come quickly. I know. You're thinking, the sooner we can get rid of this migrant worker who's passing through and get somebody who's going to be here, the sooner we can move on and something's going to happen. Okay. Well, you got my vote of confidence on that. I think that's good thinking. Okay? That's good thinking. Except it may not happen as quickly as you think it'll happen. Because God may be working through a process first. Vision may not come quickly. Look at this. It says, in the autumn of the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, that's when he sat down and wept. See, that first verse is there historically to say, this is when he heard from his brother and he sat down and wept. And then it goes on and says, in fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. And then the first verse of chapter 2 says, early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. Now, from late autumn in the month of Kislev to early spring, the month of Nisan, you know, that's 4 months. Didn't happen right away. Nehemiah didn't fall down on his knees and say, oh God, give us an answer, give us a vision. God said, here it is. Ten Commandments number 2. Didn't happen that way. It took time. It took 4 months of pleading before God. Before God said, okay, now you're ready. Why weren't they ready before? I don't know. I don't know what God was doing in that period of time, but I just know that God, in his sovereignty, said, you need to sit here a while. You need to rest here a while. We have been conditioned in our culture to what I call microwave prayers. You know? We figure if nothing happens in the next few minutes, something must be wrong. God must not be listening. There must have been a disconnection to the call. And we must need to change our strategy or do something else. Or now, you know, God doesn't help those unless they help themselves. So I better get help on myself, which is not a Bible verse. It's almost sanctified, but it's not a Bible verse, okay? God helps those who wait on Him. Not a Bible verse either, but it's more true. Okay? God will birth a vision in the heart and mind of your new pastor. God will do that. But it'll require some time in God's presence. It may involve extended times in God's presence. It may involve times in God's presence individually, but also collectively. But it will come. So pray. Pray now. And pray in those early days of the arrival of a new pastor. Pray with the pastor for God to speak to him or her in God's presence and give them a vision and a willingness to follow. Because the search for vision is a result of bowed heads and bent knees. Praying before God. Let's pray. Father, we know we need to pray. We know you are a sovereign God. We know that you know the end from the beginning. The future is not hidden to you because there is no future in your eyes. And so we need to go to you. And we need leadership in this church, in the pastor that you bring here, who understands that and seeks you. So we pray for someone who will commit to pray and seek your face for what is needful for the future of Brentwood Park Alliance Church. But we pray for ourselves that we would be in prayer for the discernment of who that new pastor will be, that we will be in prayer that we will submit ourselves to the God-directed authority invested in the pastor that you bring, and that we will put aside our own agendas to follow the vision that comes from you. Do that work in our heart, we pray. Amen.